After all, my beloved, that the Lord threatened against those who would not obey in the letter to the bishop of Thyatira, he now comes to proclaim the reward and the praise to those who overcome. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my works to the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall shepherd them with a rod of iron. Like vessels of clay they shall be shattered, even as I myself have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Who is the one who overcomes? He who has remained steadfast against that delusion of the deep things of Satan, and who has put the commandments of the gospel into practice, and these to the very end of his life. And what is the crown? It is authority over the nations and the morning star. The first regarding authority over the nations is the spiritual, the final triumph of Christ over the nations, and together with Christ, the triumph of all the faithful. The second, regarding the morning star, is the co-glorification of the victor in the glory of Christ. And the same Christ, in the same book, at the end, in the 22nd chapter, verse 16, calls himself the bright and morning star. Consequently, when the Lord says that he will give the morning star to the victor, and since Christ himself is the morning star, this means that he will give him his very self, that is, his glory and the vision of his person, the thoria of his face in his eternal kingdom. And here, my beloved, this most important letter to the Bishop of Thyatira draws to a close with the familiar refrain, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." That is, he constantly reminds us of the need for this spiritual attentiveness of the spiritual ears, for the hearing and perception of the divine will. It is a need exceedingly important, because upon this need, that we should have spiritual ears to hear the word of God, our final salvation depends. And we now come briefly to the fifth letter to the Bishop of Sardis. He writes, chapter 3, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, and yet you are dead. Become watchful, and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your works fulfilled before my God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. If, therefore, you do not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you shall not know at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father, and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write. Sardis, my beloved, was the ancient capital of the kingdom of Lydia, and lay to the south of Thyatira. At the time of the apocalypse, Sardis was in decline, and the life of this city was rather apparent only. Such, too, was the life of the bishop of this city, that is, only apparent. He was, so to speak, merely vegetating, as if he existed, but he was dead, spiritually dead. The Lord now says, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We have here the opening inscription of the letter, which is drawn from the introduction of the whole book. And it is an inscription whose content is most weighty. In the first chapter, verse 4, where the greeting is sent from John to the holy churches, which John sends on behalf of God, he writes there, "From God, who is and who was and who is coming, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ." Here we clearly have the holy triune God. The blessing you receive comes from God. From God the Father, from God the Son who became man, and from the Holy Spirit. But we see clearly that the Holy Spirit is here called the seven spirits, because this designation, the seven spirits, wishes to denote the Holy Spirit in his fullness. And the sender of this Holy Spirit is Jesus Christ himself, as the Gospel, according to John, also records, where the Lord himself says, "When the Paraclete comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father." So that when he writes in the inscription of the letter, "These things says," that is, the following thing says, "He who has the seven spirits," it is in order to say that Jesus himself sends the Holy Spirit in his fullness, that is, with every kind of gift and grace, For if the Lord Jesus sends his Holy Spirit, the Spirit will be sent. If he does not send him, he will not be sent. And so we see that Jesus sends his Holy Spirit, but the writer of the letter further says that it is he, Jesus Christ, who holds in his hands the seven stars. Now it has already been declared at the beginning of the book, in the introduction, that Jesus Christ is the one who holds in his hands the seven churches of Asia Minor. The number seven denotes precisely the whole church. Thus, my beloved, Jesus Christ holds both his Holy Spirit and the churches. The sense of the whole passage is this, that Jesus Christ wills his Holy Spirit to be in the seven churches of Asia Minor. That is, to the whole church. But there is something here that creates a striking impression. Why does the Lord name this attribute of his, that he holds the seven churches, and that he holds the Holy Spirit, that he has the Holy Spirit which he sends? Because he sets this opening statement of the letter against its content, where he will go on to call the bishop spiritually dead. It is as though he says to him, I am the one who gives the Holy Spirit. So why do you remain spiritually dead? Why do you not draw benefit from the presence of the Holy Spirit, so that you and your church may exercise spiritual life? This is what the opening of the letter means to indicate. In other words, what we have here is a reproof at the very outset. The reproof is implied, but it becomes plain within the body of the letter. I know your works. This is the main body of the letter. I know your works, that you have a name that you live, and you are dead. I know your works. You have only the name that you live, spiritually. But in reality, you are dead. A fearful word, a fearful word. At these verses, each one of us ought to tremble. Each one of us ought to find himself out. Many times, many of us are marked by a mere appearance of piety. Take care, because sometimes those who shake their heads, when they shake them, they are the ones marked all the more by this appearance of piety. I say this because many times I have noticed it, as though they want to say, I am not the one, it is the man next to me. Of course, alas, I am not the one, you will say to me, what if someone has a measure of self-knowledge and means himself? It seems to me, my beloved, that when someone is told something that he actually does, he does not shake his head, nor does he speak. He is left astonished. If I were to say to you suddenly, in front of others, you are a thief, you would shake your head. If you are not, you would protest. If you are, your eyes would open wide in astonishment. How could I possibly know that you are a thief, and call you so in front of so many people? You do not shake your head. So a mere appearance of piety marks many of us, especially when, take note now, we do not commit grave sins. We do not commit grave sins. Mark this. And we have an outward form of piety and a certain decency about us. And we give the impression to those around us that we live a spiritual life. This condition, according to the Apostle Paul, is a sign of the last days. He writes to Timothy, 2 Epistle, chapter 3, verses 1-5. Know this, that in the last days difficult times will come. In the last days hard times will arise. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, having a form of piety, but denying its power. They will have a form. Form means, take note, a shape, from morphe, a mold, a cast, an outward shape, an appearance, an external figure. They will have a shape of piety. They will make the sign of the cross, deeply. They will wear modest clothes. They will go to church, but the power of piety they will have denied. And I underline and note once again that the apostle marks this condition as a sign of the last days. That is, the so-called pious people will be pious only in appearance. They will have a shape of piety. They will not have the power of piety. Take note that in the gospel, the word piety means the whole content of the faith. The mystery of piety is Christianity. But a person who lives spiritually, who lives piety truly, has the Spirit of God and has power, has spiritual power, has much spiritual power. When a person does not live truly, but in a counterfeit way, in appearance, as I told you, outwardly, and has in fact denied the power of the Holy Spirit, this person inwardly is a dead man. Let it not surprise us. He is a dead man, even today. Many of the faithful, many theologians, many who are called theologians, have turned theology, which is the true fruitful knowledge of God, which ought, like food in the blood, to reach the very last cell of the organism, instead of letting this theology, this knowledge, reach the very last fiber of my being, to soak through me, because that is the purpose of this theology. to soak through me and make me godlike, to make me a Christ. Like man, we have ended up turning theology into discussion, into mere talk. We have become, as the Apostle Paul notes, debaters of this age. Theology, then, has become discussion, and not faith and life. I see further that churches are built splendidly, and every care is taken for their decoration. But the living temples of God, who are the Christians, are neglected. The parish priests, at least, in the Orthodox sphere, the church buildings receive every attention on the part of the parish priests. You see the parish priest building the church, putting in a beautiful carved wooden iconostasis, beautiful seats, beautiful icons, in the Byzantine style. Let us also add beautiful Byzantine music. Let everything be splendid, everything beautiful. No criticism of these things. No criticism, take note. No criticism at all. But when the whole weight is confined to this point, and the living temples of God, who are the faithful, are abandoned to crumble and gather cobwebs, that is, when we do not exercise pastoral work so that our Christians become living temples of God, then we can speak of a deadening. A deadening. Furthermore, chandeliers light up our churches, and we even choose what kind of chandeliers we will install. Ones that at times give what we might call a mystagogical climate, a mystagogical atmosphere, a beautiful light. But the light of the Christians, my beloved, has gone out. The Lord says, "You are the light of the world." The Christians are meant to be lights within the world. John Chrysostom says, "One Christian alone, set ablaze with zeal, was able to correct an entire town." Does this exist today? We have a deadening. It has been rightly said that once the holy chalices were wooden, but the Christians were golden. Today, the holy chalices are golden, but the Christians are wooden. We also notice, on an official day of thanksgiving to God, such as the day before yesterday, when a doxology was held in the Metropolitan Cathedral, and in every metropolitan cathedral of every city for the liberation, and so on, all the solemnity that frames the space of the church for the doxology to God is nothing but, I will say only one word and not dwell on it, a hollowness, nothing rightly. Then would the Lord repeat in every age, to all of us, that we have a name that we are alive. But inwardly, we are dead. Outwardly, one sees the polish, the gloss of piety. Inwardly, one sees the deadening. In fact, there is even something else that reveals a mere show of piety, and indeed, a progressive show of piety, which outwardly, however, carries deadness, and not just deadness, but the very poison of a rotting corpse. I came across it in an article. I took it from the magazine Sotar. It was published in the newspaper Cathamarani on the 8th of March of the present, the current year. It is published by Bishop Emilianos of Silivria, one of our own, an Orthodox bishop under the jurisdiction of Constantinople. The title of the article, please pay attention, please pay attention. The new Christian theology is being turned into sociology. That is the title of the article. And the author of the article, Bishop Emilianos, gives the following information. These are his own words. Many Christian movements in recent years in Latin America and in Europe are founded upon the principle, the kingdom of God is realized within history. Here below, Christ, they say, came to set the captives free from want, from poverty, and from racial discrimination. In this way, then, man's liberation comes about not so much from personal sin, but from the social contamination of systems imposed by social sin, by mass sin. And therefore, the place of the genuine Christian is on the side of socialism. Those of you who catch my meaning, catch it. I was glad that the critique made of this article by the Pyraki Soter Brotherhood was a fine critique. In no uncertain terms, it calls this article a heresy. In no uncertain terms, and I too will say more about it. My beloved, take note, when we reach the point of taking Christian theology and turning it into sociology, and we rebaptize it as a new theology, and this so-called new theology, as it plainly states, is nothing other than the realization of the kingdom of God within history. Here on earth, it is nothing other than the liberation of man, not from sin, but from poverty, from slavery, from racial discrimination, and in general, from those social systems that exist and govern people, the systems that make man miserable. This is what Neo-Christianity says. This is the new theology, and it is a fearful thing. For if we end up constructing a Christianity that will cover over the wounds of society, that will heal the social wounds of poverty, of racial discrimination, and so on, and the matter of sin no longer concerns us, and we say that the kingdom of God is here on earth, ignoring heaven, complete secularism, in other words, a Christianity of this present age, then tell me, what is the truth? If this is what is being upheld as the truth and as Christianity, the truth, my dear ones, is repentance. It is sin, and the repentance of sin, and the return to God. It is not the work of the church to run about covering over social wounds. Pay attention to this. That is a secondary work. The principal work of the church is to heal sin and to prepare people for the kingdom of God. For here we have no abiding city. We have no enduring city here, no enduring homeland. Death itself shows this. Christianity came to make us incorruptible and immortal. And these things do not exist here on earth. Here on earth there are only the preconditions. We will depart from here, my beloved. This is not our homeland. We will not settle here. Indeed, when we speak, as I told you long ago, of red paradises and green paradises, this is heresy. A heresy of social dimensions, because paradise is not here upon the earth. Christ said clearly, "The kingdom of God is within you." Within you, that is what the Lord said, that it does not come with outward observation. The kingdom of God is not a regime. The kingdom of God is the regeneration of man, the regeneration of man in Christ. Jesus, that is the kingdom of God, and this does not come with outward observation, with the beating of drums, with proclamations and publications. Each one finds his own road, finds his own Damascus. His eyes are opened, from darkness to light. He finds Christ and is saved. This is our Christ. Now, if Christians who would see injustice around them would want by every means to help their fellow men, that there be no poverty, that righteousness might prevail upon the earth, and so on. These things, my beloved, are the consequences of the work of salvation, but they are not the principal work of Christianity. Christ did not come, my beloved, to impose righteousness upon the earth in the sense that the social systems wish. Once a young man went to say to the Lord, "Divide the inheritance for me, become an arbiter between me and my brother over our father's estate." And the Lord said, "My friend, who appointed me a divider or a judge over you?" And instead of speaking and saying he would do something to impose social righteousness, even in a sample way, even as an example, so that we men afterwards might exercise this righteousness upon the earth, according to the molds of the social systems. What did the Lord do? He turned to those around him and said, "Take heed and beware of all covetousness." What social system is there that could restrain people, the citizens, or that would tell them not to be covetous and lovers of money? Which one, I ask you? Which one? When Christianity asks for poverty, voluntary poverty, what social system would speak of poverty? And how many citizens would ever listen to a social system that spoke of poverty? They would throw out, far and away, the one who would speak of poverty. Let him climb up onto a balcony, please, the one who wants to run an electoral campaign, and let him say, "My beloved, I will make you all poor." He never would. Such a man, a member of parliament, or a president of the republic, and so on, would he ever come out and say it? Never, never. Yet Christ said exactly this: "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," the poor in will, that is, those who are poor by their own choice, not the poor in mind. So let us not talk about such things. That would be going off track. What do we mean by salvation, understood in the orthodox way, as we look at and interpret the Word of God? It is the salvation of the whole person. That death and sin be conquered. Sin in the soul, death in the body, through the resurrection of the dead. That is what salvation means. In this sense, Christ is called Savior, who rose from the dead in order to raise us up as well. This is what salvation means, and nothing else. I say it once more, everything else is a deviation. It is heresy, plainly, it is heresy. And I note also why I brought this up to you, because this remark struck me, that when we speak with such intensity about Christianity and about Christians, we certainly have a form of godliness, but the power of that godliness we have denied, for the Spirit of God does not come into such conditions. We have an outward deadness. An outward deadness? Be watchful. Wake up, be watchful. I have seen your works. You are called living, you have the name that you are alive. Yet you are dead. So be watchful. We need an awakening. We need self-examination. We need to digest and work this through within. What is required? Now more than ever, it seems to me, our age demands a re-examination of our course, based on what I was telling you earlier. Without question, a re-examination of our course, not a re-examination that drops us into modern theories, but a re-examination that brings us back to the true beacons of the gospel. My beloved, today's title is, I am an Orthodox Christian. We have to say that this is not a given, but something still to be sought. I cannot simply say I am an Orthodox Christian. Rather, like this, I am an Orthodox Christian. It is something yet to be sought. We still have to ask, is Greece truly inhabited by Greek Orthodox Christians? If it really is, then holy God. Then, at any rate, we will cease to be dead. When the living presence of the Holy Spirit rekindles our hearts and our homeland. But today, I do not know whether the Spirit of God dwells over our homeland. How I fear that old saying, whom God wills to destroy, he first drives out of his mind. How I fear that today we are suffering from a kind of madness. All of us. All of us. All of us. Down to the last support. The last parent. All of us. Clergy and laity alike. Even the last, the very last of the citizens. We are suffering from a kind of madness. The climate of the age. The way we live, the way we think. Alas, these things have changed, and I no longer know whether the Spirit of God dwells over our homeland and within our hearts. My beloved, do you realize that the average Greek, the one who can understand the newspaper he reads, the average Greek, has changed in his mindset on the matter of faith? Such a brainwashing has taken place over decades, my beloved, from the time, not to go further back, from the time when Turkey came as an occupation here in Greece. 400 years. The foreign propagandas of Protestantism and Roman Catholicism were carrying out proselytism, both in those lands of subjugated Greece, and in Asia Minor, and in the Holy Lands. Everywhere, in every region, and in Bulgaria and in Serbia, they were carrying out proselytism. And we could go even further back, to the very years of Byzantium. Read a little history, and you will see this. Well, slowly, slowly, by a long-range plan. All these things reach a certain level. The level is this, that the average Greek of today has changed in mindset. The average Greek today no longer has an Orthodox mindset. I must tell you that this is the terrifying and dreadful thing, and perhaps, for very many years it will be beyond repair. So let us not expect that they will come to attack our faith from outside. It has already been attacked. Let one single move be made, for one moment, and you will see. The people will not protest. That is the real tragedy. There were times when the people would rise up. Now the people will not protest, both because their mindset has changed, and because they simply don't care. Once these things, the things of the faith, were the very life of a person, of the believer. Today they are not his life. His life is comfort. It is easy living. It is his own affairs. Forgive me, I'll put the word in quotation marks. That is all, that is all. Today, he has no interest in his faith. So we have spiritual death. We have spiritual death. Alas, soon we will be enslaved. We will be spiritually enslaved. We will lose this precious treasure of our orthodoxy. We will lose it. I do not know who will keep it, but it has already been lost. How will we lose it when it has already been lost? Yet let us not lament. If here a few people are listening to what you are hearing, I beg you and I implore you. Let us take care that our mindset remains Orthodox. Orthodox Christian, that we be spiritual people. Not that we merely have a form of godliness, but that we have true spiritual life and strengthen the rest, which were about to die, says the Lord to the bishop. And strengthen the remaining members, those who are still healthy. But if you do not take care, they will die. This makes clear that there existed in the Church of Sardis a healthy portion of the faithful as well, who had not received the influences that bring about the death of the soul. But pay attention to this. What are these influences that bring about the death of godliness? What are the things that put to death, even godliness, within the soul of the Orthodox, of the Christian? They are many. They are very many. I will mention the most blatant. You know them. I am not forcing them on you. It is the unclean printed page, the unclean printed material. It is the cinema that has crossed every limit of shamelessness. It is the theater that follows the cinema in brazenness. It is the television that competes with the first two, the cinema and the theater. It is the current of fashion in all its expressions. It is worldly living and many other things. You all know these. They are very obvious, but I would add one we do not suspect can wither the soul. And that is a non-orthodox preaching, when sermons are given again and again by all sorts of people that do not carry the breath of orthodoxy, that have a moralistic dimension, and simply come to help, as they say, the modern, tired man to give him rest. Now, if we have to ask what they mean by the tired man, and what they mean by giving rest to the tired man through these sermons, then we poorty, my beloved, find ourselves before a chaos, before a void. I tell you this, the pulpit bears responsibility. The pulpit must become serious. An orthodox sermon always restrains, always enlightens, always gives elements of health. I will mention to you a historical example so that you may see what an orthodox presence means. Even when nothing is being said from the pulpit, the presence itself is enough. As you know, the Ionian Islands were not occupied by the Turks. Yet they had the direct influence of Italy and therefore of the Western spirit, the Western mindset, and of Roman Catholicism. How did the Ionian Islands manage to remain Orthodox? How did they manage it? This is the question. You would have seen a barrier. Unseen perhaps, yet alive and strong, stretching from Corfu down to Zakynthos, a barrier of a living Orthodox presence. And it was St. Spyridon, St. Gerasimos, and St. Dionysios. Can you picture it? Can you picture it? This network held the Ionian Islands, and the rest of enslaved Greece as well. Like a breakwater against a dead Europe. Yes, a dead Europe, a heretical Europe, an Arian Europe, indeed. So you understand, my beloved, what the presence of a saint means, even one who has fallen asleep. The saint, the Orthodox one, is alive. While today we have living people who are dead. That is why I told you that the living presence of an Orthodox Lord and of living Christians could form a real barrier against the corruption of the West that would otherwise overrun our people. Indeed, the Lord's command is that the bishop strengthen those who are not led astray. But even these will surely grow spiritually cold if no provision is made for their protection. Here, my beloved, I want you to pay attention. This point, I want you to attend to. This is the great problem. I beg you, I repeat, pay attention. I see your attention is undivided, but I underline it. This is the great problem of protecting the faithful from a world of terrifying corruption where everything is being dissolved. It is a most vital problem. How shall we guard the members of the church, the healthy ones, that they not be contaminated and that they remain in their place? It is worth noting that preventive care is more important than curative care. When the Lord tells the bishop, strengthen the rest of the members of your church, he means those who have not fallen, strengthen them. Once they have fallen, once they have been deadened, it is difficult to bring them back to life. It is as if we were to say, in our own city, that the contamination of the Jehovah's Witnesses must not be allowed to remain. We must not so much apply curative care as preventive care. We will help our people, our faithful, to understand orthodoxy. And then, on their own, they will be in a position never to accept the contamination of heresy, rather than going to try to heal someone who has already been struck by heresy. It is much more difficult, and the results are much poorer. Whereas the results are abundant with a preventive approach, and I underline this, and now the question arises, how are the healthy members of the church to be supported and guarded today? It is a serious topic. There are three ways: coexistence, mere existence, and isolation. There would be coexistence when the believer coexists within the world, with the people of the world, exactly as is happening today. That is, coexistence here would mean that the believer lives exactly as the world lives. This is that opening of the church which we observe today, wanting to accept every worldly invasion and to become secularized. We throw the doors of the church wide open and we say, come in, sirs. What are your demands? What do you want? Do you want a guitar in worship? Shall we put a guitar in worship for you? What do you want? A choir. Shall we put in a choir for you? What do you want? Shall we cut things short? Shall we cut things short? So long as you come, we open the doors wide and we accept the people just as they are, ready to make every concession, every single concession, even to grant amnesty to fornication. I stress this again, and to grant amnesty to many other things, so long as we supposedly present ourselves to our people as understanding the world. Listen, I put the word understand in quotation marks. We understand the world, and that we must by every means help it, turning a blind eye to the things it does. In this way, we will also silently accept abortion and other things. Do not think, my beloved, that what I am saying is utopian. These things are happening today. They are happening today. If you only knew how we think, if you only knew how clerical minds are thinking, the shepherds, if you only knew today, and I am not speaking now of the European shepherds, of the Protestant and Roman Catholic world. There, shudder, O sun. I am speaking about us, about us, about us. If you only knew how we think today, if we could have a little, if we could lift, there are certain taboos, as we say. If you only knew what revelations there would be, if you only knew what we would say to the world, if you only knew. So this is called coexistence. This is called the opening of the church, supposedly to help and to understand. And I put the word understand in quotation marks, to supposedly understand the modern, tired, and troubled man. And the argument is so that the church may not appear backward and antisocial, that we must follow modern man from behind. Exactly as the mother lets the little child go off to school, to kindergarten, and she follows behind and watches over it. So now the church is to follow modern man from behind, or, if you will, just as someone cunning would do. The devil does this very thing. He would do the following once. You know, a man had pigs and wanted to take them. Forgive me. But why forgive me? He had pigs, and he wanted to take them to the slaughterhouse. Pigs are difficult animals. They are very difficult animals. He did the following. He had a sack of acorns, and he would toss a few acorns. The pigs would gobble them up. He made the pigs eat the acorns. He kept moving forward, tossing a few acorns. The pigs followed along, behind him, and with the acorns, he led them right into the slaughterhouse. This is what the devil does. The modern world runs, and the church runs, panic-stricken behind it, trying to save the world. And at the same time, how cunning the devil is. He draws the church away from her chief purpose and from her true calling to save people. Because quite simply, in this running behind modern man, she makes 1,000,000 concessions, 1,000,000 concessions, which in themselves in the end do not save. This is what the devil does. But listen to how the Apostle Paul puts this, so that we may ground it firmly. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Unequally yoked with unbelievers, do not take up the uneven yoke. It will not stand. It cannot be. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What partnership can righteousness have with lawlessness? Virtue with sin? And what communion has light with darkness? What communion does light have with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? What agreement is there between Christ? Where could there possibly be common ground? Christ and Satan. Or what portion has a believer with an unbeliever? What share does the faithful one have with the faithless? Listen then, this word, unequally yoked. He analyses with four elements. First, fellowship. Second, communion. Third, agreement. And fourth, portion. And all four of these we could express with one word, coexistence. I will say it again. Fellowship, communion, agreement, portion. That is, equal to one word, coexistence. And the apostle says, what coexistence of that kind can possibly exist with the faithless, with the corrupt, with the devil? Is there coexistence? There is not. This method, therefore, is rejected, I said earlier. If you were paying attention, you would have corrected me. I said there are three ways today to preserve the healthy members. You would have corrected me that this way is not for preserving the healthy members of the church. My beloved, I mention this way because it is considered a way to remain faithful. Utopia. It is never possible. Know this, it is not possible. Second, we come to the second way. It is the simple existence of the believer within the world, without participating in the ethos of the world. On the contrary, he takes care to influence his environment as much as he can, and if he can, so that his environment may receive the gospel. The Apostle Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 5-9, negative 10, do not mix with fornicators, yet not at all with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would have to go out of the world. He says, listen to the verb, mix together. It is in the infinitive, of course. Do not get entangled, do not mix yourselves, do not mingle. The word, with the fornicators of the world. With the fornicators. But I do not mean the fornicators of the world, who at that time were the people outside the church, or the covetous and the extortioners and the idolaters, because then you would have to leave the world and go to the mountains. But if any brother is named who is a fornicator, with such a one do not even eat together. Yet today, can we say that everyone is a Christian? So what shall we do? Listen. The sense of the passage is this, that you, the Christian, are forced to be within the world. Now, if the grocer is a scoundrel, the butcher is an idolater, the lawyer is a mason, the third is I do not know what, the fourth, the fifth, whatever they are, in any case, in essence they have cast off, they have driven away, they have trampled their Christian identity. What will you do now? Society is very corrupted. What shall I do? Listen, my beloved, I will go into the grocer's to shop, and to the butcher, just as the ancient Christians did. This is what the Apostle Paul wants to say. This is the sense of the passage, I will go into shop. I will do my business, that is, I will cooperate within society with these social agents. But I will have no connection with the worldly ethos, because I have my own, the Orthodox Christian ethos. I will say to everyone, good morning, how are you? Especially when the Apostle Paul says that, in order for someone to be ordained, the opinion of those outside should be taken, meaning of the idolaters, of the scoundrels, that this man is truly a worthy man to become a priest or bishop. It means that, so that the other may say that I am an upright man, I will say my good morning, how are you, how are you doing? Well, thank you, greetings. I will have no association with them, neither in visits, nor in becoming godparents together, nor in excursions, nor in entertainments. Nothing, nowhere, nowhere. This we would call simply, I exist within the world. I use the world, but I do not have the ethos of the world. But for this, we must acquire awareness, in order to guard ourselves, you, as adults, and accordingly with your children, help by saying, my child, you will go to school. The child cannot not go to school. Today our schools are negative in reality. They are negative. My child, you will go to school. But be careful, particular companions and close ties and relationships with your classmates, and so on, you will not have, absolutely not. You LL go to learn your letters, and then you LL come back here, you LL say to me, 1T, the child pick up influences. We will struggle to keep the child from taking on those influences. We will help the child as much as we possibly can. And the third case, though sadly time is running out, is that of isolation, which in many areas of our own day is absolutely necessary, isolation. We should note that it is God himself who recommends this isolation. It is in Isaiah 52:11 and in Jeremiah, and it is in 2 Corinthians 6:17. Listen, come out from among them and be separate. To be separate means to set apart, to come out and set myself apart, says the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing. You are to touch nothing unclean, and I will receive you, and I will welcome you. This means there are cases where I will respond with isolation. We will isolate ourselves. We will isolate our children and ourselves. Yes, there are such cases. We 1T sit in front of the television to see what sort of example it gives. We 1T go to the cinema. That is finished. On this point, we will keep ourselves apart. It is over, done with, if we want to be saved, and if we want our children to be saved as well. Listen, just as I am saying it to you, I draw this for you as a practical conclusion from reality. It is clear that with these last two ways, in combination of existence and of isolation, not of coexistence, the healthy members of the church must be protected so that they may not be spiritually deadened. Perhaps the charge of isolationism will be leveled, and of backwardness, of non-progress, or of blinkers, or of obscurantism, as they usually say, my beloved, it does not concern us, my beloved, it does not concern us. The just shall live by faith.